Heavenly Father, thank you that you've given us your word and a desire to learn from it. Thank you that you've set aside this day that we can worship you. And please bless Bruce as he teaches from your word this morning about walking in the Spirit and a Christian worldview. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Russ.
So today, I'm going to start a 2 or 3 part series on the biblical or Christian worldview. And the first lesson will actually consider the concept of living in the Spirit or walking in the Spirit. Excuse me. And there's a reason that I'm starting here. There's a pretty big reason. Think about it. Biblical worldview. Well, we're going to talk about what that is. But only people who are abiding in Christ, who are walking in the Spirit, can really adopt a consistent spirit, Christian worldview. I think you come to see that becoming a Christian does not automatically change your worldview. That's part of the process of sanctification. And when we talk about living or walking in the Spirit, that's the same thing as sanctification. It's learning to be more like Christ. So I'm here to tell you that one of the ways that you can detect a true Christian is by their worldview. And why do I say that? Because a worldview tells us what we really believe as opposed to what we say we believe. So the Bible is full of exhortations and admonitions. Exhortations are, do this. Please do this, or do this, this is the best for you. Admonitions is, I'm kind of a warning. In other words, you need to do this, or else. So the Bible is full of both exhortations and admonitions about living in the Spirit. But what exactly does that mean? I don't know about you, but for me, it was a very, vague concept. Living in the Spirit, I always talked about it, but I didn't really know what it meant. I mean, what exactly does it mean? How does a person who's living in a physical body, in a physical world, live in the Spirit? So it's an important question, I think. Listen to Galatians 5:16 through 18 to see how important it is. And it says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So the first thing we see is that living in or walking in the Spirit is the opposite of living or walking in the flesh. And I think if you've been under a lot of preaching, you'll immediately realize that the Bible says that if you're walking in the flesh, you will die, right? So this concept of walking in the Spirit to keep us from walking in the flesh is incredibly important for us Christians. But there's another thing. It says at the end of the verse, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So what does that mean? Well, I take it in two ways. First of all, living in or by the Spirit, first of all, removes the condemnation of the law. We all know that. We all know that if a person becomes a Christian, that God takes the condemnation of the law and removes it from us. But that's not all. A person who walks in the Spirit doesn't view Christianity as a bunch of rules and commandments that they have to live by, that they've got to do, they've got to knuckle under. Why? Because their desires have been turned to Christ. So they want to do what the Lord asks them to do. So it's not anymore a matter of battling against the law. It's a matter of the law is something that is a guidepost instead of something that's a warning. 1 John 5:3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." See, so there's that huge turning point there between walking in the flesh, where you think commandments are burdensome, to walking in the Spirit now, where you want to do it. But how does a person get to that point? The point where they want to do what the Lord asks of them. How do God's desires become ours? Now, many of us know Psalm 37:4. It's a discipleship verse. It says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Now, I used to think when I was young, oh, if I learn to delight myself in the Lord, then I can get anything I want. But that's not what that verse is saying. The Lord, he's saying, delight yourself in the Lord, and then God will replace your desires with his own desires. So a old friend of mine used to say, we have to pray that God will change our wanter. So that's the key to walking in the Spirit. Verse 5 and 6 continue after delight yourself in the Lord, he will give you the desires of your heart. Verse 5 and 6 says, commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. So you can see it goes on. It says he's not only going to change your desires, but he's going to move you all the way to righteousness. So I think we just hit on something there when it comes to living in the Spirit. Delighting in the Lord and committing your way to him are two aspects of walking in the Spirit. Now, you're probably aware that you can't give yourself new desires, right? And if you try to commit your way to God in the strength of your own resolve, you got a problem. First of all, you're not only destined to fail, but you're also going to be in sin. Because the Bible says that whatever doesn't come from faith is of sin. So if you try to commit your way to God by your own resolve, then you're in sin immediately. So, we've discovered something about how to walk in the Spirit, but it has opened up what looks like to me another locked door. Because we decide, okay, yeah, all we have to do is desire God. But then we commit my way to him. But we can't do that of our own selves, otherwise we're in sin and we're going to fail. So that's a locked door. It's like the rabbit hole just keeps getting deeper. We're supposed to delight in something, God, but we can't make ourselves delight in him. No matter how hard I try, I just can't like liver. I've tried. It smells good sometimes. Never liked it. And we're supposed to commit our way to him, but if we do so, we might be in sin because we aren't doing it in the Spirit. So it sounds like what I could call another sanctified conundrum. But when we see one of these difficulties in the Bible, we're not supposed to just throw in the towel and say, okay, I can't figure that out, I'm done. Walk away. You can't do that. No, the answers are there in God's Word. We need to find them. And we need to find them. I mean, we need to go after them until we understand them. So let's bear down on it a little. The first step in walking in the Spirit is being born in the Spirit, right? Because nobody that's walks wasn't born. You got to be born first to walk. Let's read John 3:5-8. Jesus answered Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So our human nature is something we are all born with. And the scripture is clear. We will not get to heaven unless that nature that we were born with is changed. So what is this change called? Bingo. Regeneration or the new birth. So the Holy Spirit creates new life in us where there was only deadness before. He removes our rebellious heart of stone, and he replaces it with one that desires God and wants to trust him and wants to follow him. This is an alien thing for us. the direction of your life changes. And I'm not talking about a forced change. It changes from within. We stop in our tracks. Excuse me. We do an about face. And we go in the opposite direction. And instead of self or the world, our new commander becomes the Holy Spirit. So that's the new birth. In place of our human nature, we now have the nature of the Spirit. And this new nature spreads and influences every area of our lives. And hopefully you'll remember from our study of the doctrines of grace that this change comes through grace, not of ourselves. And it comes before any act of faith on our part. Because the new birth is not caused by our faith. Our faith is caused by the new birth. So remember that this is all the work of the Holy Spirit. So what's next? We were born of the Spirit, which is all of God's doing. But now we need to walk in the Spirit, which is cooperating with the Spirit, us cooperating with the Spirit. And that brings us back to Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So once again, we have to ask, what does it mean to walk by the Spirit? So very simply, it means that whatever we do it in the Spirit. From the time that you get up in the morning, your eyes open in the morning, until the time you go to sleep, you're walking in the Spirit. You are considering yourself under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Now, my lesson today is going to borrow very significantly from a material from a sermon preached by John Piper in the early 80s. And I'm doing this for two reasons. First of all, much of what he said, an insurance guy is not going to come up with. he's just, you know, a trained preacher and very good, and I'm not. But secondly, it's because I was going to do starting a concept of worldview, and then suddenly I realized I can't start with worldview. I need to step back and go to walking in the Spirit, because you can't have a Christian worldview unless you are a Christian and you become a committed Christian. So that was Friday night. So I had to get some help with this material, and John Piper is always a great help for me. So a lot of what I say will be based on that sermon. But I added two crucial elements to what he said. And I'll begin with one of those. So we're going to start the process. There's 8 points if you should desire to take them down, or you can talk to me afterwards and I'll give them back to you again. Here's what I believe are 8 points to the key to walking in the Spirit. First of all, this is mine. In order to walk in the Spirit, a Christian must depend on God's promises. Okay, so first you have to decide, do I believe God? Do I believe there's a God? And then, do I believe His promises? Hebrews 11:6 says, and without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God, okay, now drawing near to God is walking in the Spirit, right? Whoever would draw near to God must, one, believe that He exists, and two, that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So, obvious foundational point. We have to believe that there's a God, and we have to believe that His promises are true. That's point number one. Realize first that anything done through self-exertion is going to fall short of pleasing Him. That verse says that without faith, it is impossible to please Him. But you must not only believe Him, that He exists, but you also have to believe that He rewards those who seek Him. And by the way, I just wanted to remind you, would you close that door? Thank you. I just wanted to remind you that in 1 Corinthians 2, 9 and 10, it says, but as it is written, Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them through his Spirit. So remember, those promises that God has made to us dwarf anything that we can ever imagine on this earth. Okay, sometimes it's hard for us to really understand that concept. You think of the best things that on this earth, and you think there can't be anything better. Well, if you think that God is the God that created those pleasures, and God is the God that created the capacity for us to have those pleasures, then he can do better than what he's shown us here. So we have to remember that his rewards are far beyond what we can imagine here. I always love what C.S. Lewis said about this. He had an address called The Weight of Glory, and he said, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with sex and drink and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like ignorant children who want to go on making mud pies in a slum because they cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased." So, just reviewing, we have to believe God is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And remember, think, those rewards that he has for us are so far beyond what we can imagine here. So that's number one. Number two, understand that in order to walk by the Spirit, our lives must be focused outward to others. Now, if your goal of walking in the Spirit is centered on what it can do for you, then you're never going to make any progress. God didn't put us on this earth to serve ourselves. He did it for us to serve others. He wanted us to emulate Christ. And what does it say about Christ? Christ said that he did not come to be served, but to serve. So that's a huge point. To walk in the Spirit, we must be focused outward to others. If you're so inclined, when you get home, read 1 Corinthians 13 through those lenses. In that chapter, the Apostle Paul clearly lays out the case that anything done without love is worthless. So, this brings us to the next point, which is the process of what we start to do. Armed with the faith and the proper motivations, here's how we proceed. Number three, we acknowledge in our hearts that we are helpless to do good apart from being enabled by the Holy Spirit. John 15:5 says, "Without me, you can do nothing." Romans 8:26 says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought." So we can see this concept that the Bible says we don't know what we're doing. We need God. We need to acknowledge that. But the Spirit doesn't just leave us there. He steps in and helps us. Because that last verse that says we don't know what to pray for as we ought then continues and says, "But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." So what we don't have, the Spirit does. And that's kind of, it's almost cart before the horse, but it's not. We can't say, "Oh, the Spirit is doing the work, but then we're going to help him." No, the Spirit doesn't need our help. We're working in cooperation with him. So we need to acknowledge that. Acknowledge our dependence on God, understanding that the Spirit can and will enable you. Number four, pray Scripture for yourself and for the others that you're serving. Remind God of his promises. Now, I know that sounds really dumb to us Calvinists. We don't remind God of anything. But if you look in the Bible to the strongest people, like Moses, they acted like God needed reminding. When they prayed, they said, they put God's promises right in his face and said, "Here's what you promised. I'm standing on it." So Ezekiel 36:27 says, "And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Say, "God, you promised in Ezekiel that you would do this for me. Please do it for me." And then pray his encouragements also. 1 Thessalonians 3:11 through 13 says, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." So pray these encouragements. Obviously, if Paul is showing how he prayed for other Christians, you can say he prayed that for me too, because the Bible is to us. Hebrews 13:20 and 21 says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which we is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, in whom be glory forever and ever." So when you run across these type of verses in the Bible, pray them for yourself. Okay? We need to pray God's promises and his encouragement in order to walk in the Spirit. And we should also always pray, as David did, in Psalm 51, 10 through 12. Now these verses to me just drip with this understanding that we're dependent on God. He says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." So you see this concept that David was totally dependent on the Spirit to make him walk with him. So there's number four, praying his promises, praying his encouragement. Number five, trust. We pray, now we trust. Now I spoke earlier of the faith that we need to believe in God's promises, but I'm referring here now to a deeper trust that's centered on walking in the Spirit. We have to trust God that we prayed, we acknowledged, we did this. He's going to keep his promise to help us walk in the Spirit. Now, we have to trust God in this. Think about it. If we desire to walk in the Spirit, then we've already begun to see a work inside of us, right? Because who desires to eject themselves from the world and their sin and their lives and start walking after God? Who desires that? Well, if we desire it, then he's already doing something, right? Well, if that's true for you, then according to Romans 8:16, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." So this is an encouragement, right? I mean, sometimes we have if you're like me, you have a tendency to zero in on your shortcomings. And you say, maybe I'm not even saved. But you think about it. If God has brought you to the point of desiring to follow him, he is already at work in you. And he said he's not going to stop that work until it's done. In Romans 6:14, Paul says of us, "Sin will no longer have dominion over us." This confidence is what Paul meant by reckoning ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. So remember, trust is a huge part of walking in the Spirit. We can't just pray and acknowledge and have faith and then say, "But I don't trust God to do it." You have to trust him that he's going to fulfill his promises. Okay, so now we've got to number six out of eight. Number six, take action. Now, just because we said that we can't do anything without the Spirit's help doesn't mean that we don't do anything. We can't just sit back and say, "Well, if the Spirit is sovereign and I can't do anything without his enablement, then I'll just sit here and do nothing." That attitude is not biblical. Nowhere in the Bible does it tell you to sit back and wait for something to happen. The Bible says, without me, you can do nothing. But that same Bible says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because God is at work in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So there's this idea in there that says, you start doing, and then God will get in there engaged and help you. Now, you don't start doing it by your own strength. Remember that. I mean, this is that fine line. You have to say, you know, go back and acknowledge and pray and then say, okay, I'm going to do this by the Spirit, and then God will help you. But you have to get out of your chair and act. And for some of you, this may mean getting yourself to church or discipleship even when you don't feel like it. Think about this, and I hope this makes you feel uncomfortable. How many of us go to church on Thursday night or discipleship only because it's convenient or not convenient? Or what about serving the church? Do we do it or not because it's convenient or not convenient? What about your brothers and sisters whom you're supposed to be more concerned about than yourself and your convenience? I mean, let me ask you this. If you showed up to church on Thursday night and Dave or Russ or Augustine or what have you greeted you, gave you a warm handshake and said, nice to see you here, don't you immediately feel that sense of encouragement? Now, what if you showed up and Dave or Russ weren't there? I mean, you may not think about it, but in some ways there's a little lack that you feel inside of you, right? At least if you're like me. In the same way, if you don't show up, or when you don't serve, then you're depriving your brothers and sisters of fellowship. And it was hard for me to get to that point because in a way I had a little bit of an inferiority complex where I thought, who's going to notice if I wasn't there? And I had to get some talking to get over that one. But I mean, think about it. When you show up at church and everybody's there, doesn't it encourage you? Well, remember that if you don't show up, then you're discouraging, or you're apt to discourage your brothers and sisters. So this is what I'm talking about when I'm telling you to, I said, everybody, when you go home, read 1 Corinthians 13. Read it. And then put some wheels to it. This is not about us, people. This is about who we're serving. Okay? Number 7. Meditate on God and his relationship with you. I think this is really missing in a lot of our lives. When you read the Bible, doesn't it seem a lot of times like you're reading about other people? Doesn't it seem like a lot of times you're on the outside looking in when you're reading the Bible? This is because you're not engaged. You're not meditating as you're reading. And part of it is because you're not actively applying the scripture to yourself. And that's part of what meditation is all about. So I had this thought during one of my sleepless nights in the past week, which has been a lot of them. In fact, it was one of those sleepless nights that gave birth to this lesson. As I read the scripture, here's the thought. As I read the scripture, I see God creating a sinless and untainted heaven and earth. It was for all of his children, including you and me, that he created that earth, that heaven and earth, right? Not just for Adam and Eve, for us. And when God created Adam and Eve, each one of you were in his thoughts. Isn't that amazing? What about when Adam and Eve sinned? Have you ever thought, what a couple of idiots? I mean, they're in this beautiful garden that God has gave them. He's walking with them every day. And then he gives them one commandment, don't do this. And they... Well, but there was a time in your life when you knew what God was expected of you. And you gave in to the world or sin. And you took that bite, right? I don't know about you guys, but I remember that time in my life when I knew what God expected of me and I took that bite. You committed cosmic treason against the Almighty God. Not just Adam and Eve. So you see how we're applying this to ourselves. Fast forward to Abraham. You've been going on your merry way. You took the bite. You've chosen the world. You're a pagan, an idolater, just like Abraham was. And God singled you out and reached down, tapped you on the shoulder and said, follow me. And I will take you to a land somewhere else. So then we see the nation of Israel being drawn by God out of Egypt with a strong hand. And just like God pulled each one of us out of the world and out of ourselves, he did the same thing that he did for us that he did for Egypt. Not that the sin nature that we have inside of us is... Getting off track here. Now, there was a times, you know, God drew Israel out of Egypt. But you'll recall, if you read the Old Testament, that there was periods of time that they would just go back and forth and back and forth into backsliding. And then, oh, we're, you know, going to serve God, and then we're backsliding. Well, that happens to us all the time, right? And what happened when the children of Israel got so far back into their sin that God almost got to the point where he just said, so long, then they would come back to God and they would start giving sacrifices. And I look at these sacrifices that they're giving as them looking forward to Christ. And we, by the same token, we look to Christ. When we get backslidden in our sins, that we look to Christ. So these are things... I hope you see what I mean. You read the scripture with an eye for how it applies to you and me, and not just how it applied to those people out there. And when you come across something that demands your action, act. Okay, so that was number four, act. Number eight, the final step is to be thankful. Now, if it's true that we can do that we can't do anything apart from the Spirit, then it makes that sense to me that if we see him doing something through us, that we should thank him for it, right? And, you know, that was an answer of prayer right there. Answer to my prayer. Thank you, Lord. We must not only ask for enablement, but we should also thank him whenever we succeed. Now, I think this concept of thankfulness or thanksgiving is one of the most overlooked in the Bible. I want to challenge you as you read through your Bibles, and if you're not reading through your Bibles, come on, people. Read through your Bibles. I want to challenge you as you read through your Bibles to look at this for this principle of thankfulness. It's all over the scripture. Example, because we all know it, or most of us know it, Philippians 4, 6, and 7. What does it say? Be anxious for nothing, or we always think about it. Okay, this is about worry. Don't worry. But in everything by prayer and supplication. Okay, I'm going to pray. I'm going to supplicate. What does it say next? With thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is because we trust that he's going to answer our prayer. And that he's in control. We need to remember that thankfulness. I mean, think about where we'd be without Christ. And just think, we have to thank him for that, right? So, here we go. I'm just going to go through these real briefly again because I want you to get it. This is the key to walking in the Spirit. Number one, believe God is and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Number two, seek to do all you do in love. Number three, acknowledge that we are dependent on Him for walking in the Spirit. Number four, pray His promises, pray His encouragements. Number five, trust that He will do what He says that He's going to do in your life. Number six, take action. Don't sit back. Number seven, meditate on His promises. Meditate on His words and what they mean to you and how they apply to you. And number eight, be thankful. So that is... Okay, so that's the end of this part of the lesson. And I thought if I got there this early, I might start going into next week. So this is unusual, but I'll go ahead and start. So now that we've got the basis, the foundation, we understand that we want a biblical worldview because, remember, at the beginning of this lesson, I said, if you don't have a biblical worldview, then you don't have any right to have assurance of your salvation. Okay? So we want to make sure that we are saved first and that we are now walking in the Spirit or starting to walk in the Spirit. And by this walking in the Spirit, then we start to, our worldview begins to change. And if our worldview ever starts to go back, we need to take notice and correct it. So, back to C.S. Lewis. He said, what you see and what you hear depends a great deal on where you are standing. And it also depends on what sort of a person you are. So, what you see depends greatly on how you're seeing it and who you are inside your heart. So, worldview has been likened to different pairs of glasses. Two people looking at something through two different glasses might be looking at the exact same thing, but they're seeing it two different ways. They're perceiving it differently. Now, that's really quaint, and that's a nice little analogy, but this concept of worldview is not quaint, and it's not unimportant. So we need to, like I said, it tells you who you are. My title to this second lesson is, who are you really? Who are you for real? So don't take this matter lightly. Each one of us must learn to operate from a worldview that is shaped not by our secular world around us, but by the Bible. And because it's an indicator of what we really believe. Millions of people out there identify as Christians, but operate from worldviews that are completely secular and anti-God. And this must not be so of us. We cannot let it be so of us. And that's why I'm talking about this. Because by gaining a better understanding of the concept of worldview, we can ensure that we view things consistently with the Bible. I think this doesn't scream worldview, but I think Deuteronomy 30:19-20a gives us a really good idea of why this is so important. It says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you death, blessing, and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying His voice, and holding fast to Him, for He is your life and length of days. So God is saying right there, you've got two choices, me or that. Adopt secular worldviews and secular values, or adopt godly worldviews and values, and reap the consequences or rewards that follow. That's what he's saying. So let's define some terms here. Merriam-Webster defines worldview as a comprehensive conception or apprehension of the world, especially from a specific standpoint. Now, I think the Oxford reference does it a little better. They say a largely unconscious but generally coherent set of presuppositions and beliefs that every person has, which shape how we make sense of the world and everything in it, This in turn influences such things as how we see ourselves as individuals, how we interpret our role in society, how we deal with social issues, and what we regard as the truth. So that was a pretty good definition. So I think from that definition, it's pretty obvious why having a correct worldview is important, because it influences every area of your life. Del Tackett breaks worldview into two distinct types. Formal, he does it in three types: formal, personal, and professed. Now, I think as I read through his ideas, I found out actually that professed were actually worked out to be a subset of one of the other two worldviews. But what have you, let's go on. So formal worldview is a set of truth claims that emerge from a philosophical system. Now, don't just glaze over at that. I'm just saying that we all have a formal worldview. And those worldviews come naturally from our overarching belief systems. Now, it's not confined just to the area of religion. If you look at economic systems like capitalism and Marxism, these are formal worldviews that come from socioeconomic systems. But the most prominent worldview hinges on the existence and nature of God. It essentially takes all the other worldviews and puts them under that. So if you think of all the potential worldviews, you have basically God and no God. And everything else organizes itself under that. Now, it wouldn't be proper to label Christianity as a formal worldview. Not exactly. The right way to understand it is that Christianity is what causes us to have a Christian worldview or biblical worldview. Why? Because it shapes how we perceive reality, virtually everything. Think about it. A person, a worldling, as I call them, normally accepts things that are based on whatever is going on around them in their world. But as a Christian, we're supposed to interpret everything in light of what the Bible says, not through what we perceive from the world. Another characteristic of a formal worldview is that they are usually well-developed, and they tend to reach into every area of life. And almost without exception, formal worldviews have what we would call support texts, books that lay out their principles. One more, personal worldview. So we just talked about formal worldview, that reaches out there. It really encompasses everything. Then the second one is personal worldview. Personal worldviews are sets of truth claims, but they tend to be outgrowths of emotions and feelings. And they're less likely to be well-developed. And they don't reach into every aspect of life. And they don't have support texts. Some other contrast between formal and personal worldviews are these. Formal worldviews, socioeconomic formal worldviews like Marxism, they reach so far into a person's life and understanding that they make demands of people. So for instance, that worldview of Marxism says it has to start with atheism. It cannot exist under theism. Why? Because Marxism is incompatible with the idea that anything can transcend the state. And so we have to immediately be able to, from a biblical worldview, we should be able to say immediately, week 86, that entire concept, right? And anything that comes from it. Here's another contrast. A formal worldview can be formally studied. Like I said, there's support texts, books, college courses, and even some schools are dedicated to the understanding of a particular formal worldview. And another thing, understanding all aspects of a formal worldview can help a person understand their lives. Even if it's Even if it's a bad worldview, if you understand it completely, at least you can make sense of why you believe what you believe. But someone else's personal worldview is not usually something that can be studied. And understanding another person's worldview, personal worldview, is not going to make you make sense of your life. Not going to help you. A formal worldview can be very logical. If you study Marxism, if you start from atheism and study Marxism, it's very logical. Or at least it can be crafted to appear like it's logical. Now, atheism is an example of a worldview that appears to be logical, but it starts with a false foundation. So that's why you have to, if you identify that false foundation, okay, first of all, if you don't identify that false foundation, you can say, well, it's logical. But then if you identify the false foundation, then you see inconsistencies all through it. A personal worldview can defy logic, and we see this in every day. People who believe things that cannot possibly be true, just because they want to believe it. But the salient point here is that a person's formal worldview should fully inform their personal worldview. So here's where it comes home, and this is where I'm going to stop today. For us, we need to make sure that we don't have a formal worldview and another personal worldview that don't match. Okay, and we tend to do that. We really tend to do that. We need to start to, if you're like me, there's certain things that you filter through that biblical filter, and there's certain things that you filter around it. No, everything's got to go through the biblical filter. Everything. Otherwise, your personal worldview is going to differ from your formal worldview, and you're going to be a hypocrite. And you're also going to be in danger of wandering away from Christianity, and then the worst case, proving that you never were a Christian. So this is not unimportant, and I hope that it's helpful to you. All right, so it's 10 minutes to 10, so I'm very surprised that my voice lasted this long. And we will pick up here next week. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you've done for us. Lord, we thank you that we have the opportunity to sit under your word at this church. We thank you that you chose us, that you drew us to yourself, and that you've promised to make us like your Son, that you've promised to bring each of us to yourself. Lord, we ask that you'll help us to remain consistent with who we say we are. We pray that everything will be done through your word and through that filter, through your word. And Lord, help us as we go into the service today that we will listen to your word being preached through eyes that want to know what your will is so that we can do it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.